In late 2018, 2.5 years ago, I was with my wife's extended family at Disney World in Florida. We were celebrating her parents' 50th anniversary with a grand extended family experience. And it was my second time ever there, having been there for the first time 30 years earlier on a high school band trip. Now, some people think that Disney is heaven on earth. Other people think that it is another place on earth. I'm in the middle, but leaning somewhat negative, so please no hate mail this week. It's just hard to fathom paying that much money to spend that much time waiting in lines. But there were some memorable experiences. One of them was a ride called the Flight of Passage in the world of Avatar. And it is set in Disney's Animal Kingdom, allowing guests to take flight on a native mountain and to soar above the landscape of Pandora. I would describe it as a wild ride strapped into a flying roller coaster where you wear 3D glasses and encounter a whole new world. Kind of a cross between a South African game preserve, the Garden of Eden, and a few scenes from The Lion King. It's a Disney attempt to make us eco-friendly, animal-loving, and feeling ashamed of modern life. But the ride's a good one, if indeed you like being strapped in, have no fear of heights, and no proclivity to motion sickness. The key, of course, is the 3D glasses, which create a perception that you are literally flying at low altitude across the landscape, coming close to crashing into mountains, sliding on top of rivers, ready to meet your demise as you encounter large, ravenous mammals across the landscape. You can tell yourself that it isn't real, but the wind and the view and the sounds and the sights, they all tell you a different story. Unless you have an almost superhuman capacity to separate, you think that your perception is reality. Life is a lot like that. Not the ride, but the perception. Without a superhuman ability to distinguish, we can easily think that our experiences, our circumstances define reality. You and I are subject to our senses and to our perspectives. We can easily forget that when we ignore God, when we view life apart from God, we ignore reality. And that's dangerous. A.W. Tozer, in his famous book a half a century ago, The Knowledge of the Holy, famously wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Let me say that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It affects everything we do. It affects how we view ourselves, how we view others, how we view the future, even how, especially how we view our circumstances. Truth be told, we all like to think that we see things clearly, that we view ourselves, our lives, objectively. But we don't. All of us, you and I included, have a distorted view of how things really are. We interpret events, we interpret the details of life according to how we've been programmed, according to how we've let ourselves be programmed in life. And here's the net result. Here's how we tend to view reality and view God and His character. Here's the raw truth. As Pastor Jonathan said this week, we are highly inclined to view the character of God through the lens of our present circumstances. Isn't that true? But James warns against that. And in the second section of James's letter, he shows us ways in which we should view reality with God in the equation. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, where we're going to see that to ignore God and His character is to misinterpret life. If you didn't bring a Bible, just raise your hand. One of our hosts will give you a Bible, a worship program, if you'd like one as well to follow along. You can do that as well at gracepolaris.org/program and see what we're going to study here today. If you don't own a Bible, that's yours as a gift from us for keeps. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. If you just forgot yours, just return that at the end of the service. James chapter 1, we're beginning in verse 9. I'm going to invite you to stand, as we often do, in honor of the Word of God, and I'm going to read our passage this morning. Chapter 1, verse 9 to verse 18, I'm reading from the New International Version. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Thanks. You may have a seat. Thanks for honoring the scriptures in that way. Again, four ways, as you follow along in your outline, that we should view reality with God in the equation. And the first of these from James is this: we're all equally valuable and dependent in God's family. Now, if you look at that whole first chapter of James, it looks like verses 9 to 11 are a detour, a strange detour. Verses 2 to 4 speak of trials, how we should regard them, what their purpose is. Verses 5 to 8 talk about wisdom, that we need it, where we find it. Verse 12 comes back to the theme of trials. But verses 9 to 11 feel like a grand intrusion, like somebody butting into our Zoom call, needing to make a rant to everyone. But if we look a little closer, we see that it's actually not an intrusion. It's a clarification, an application of what James has already expressed. Look closely there. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. James is great at leveling the playing field. We're going to see that many times in this letter. For instance, in life, there are the haves and the have-nots. There are those who think they're on the road to success and all of the social admiration they get, and those who think that life is one long, never-ending, dead-end journey and the humiliation that they have. But James is a master at challenging those perceptions, and we see that in verses 9 to 11. Back in James's day, many Jews, perhaps some Gentiles, believed, like many throughout the world and throughout history, that money is an indicator of God's blessing. The more money you have, the more spiritually blessed you are, the more God gives you attaboys. He's pleased with you. And maybe some among James's readers believe that. Imagine if you were a young congregation of mostly Jewish believers. These are people who found Jesus to be the promised Messiah. But they also come from very diverse economic or financial backgrounds. Some were rich, many were poor, a few were middle class. They didn't have the same level of middle class that we do in our society. And when they came to faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, it didn't automatically or instantaneously change how they viewed money and blessings. Those who were financial haves thought that God was pleased with them. They had a leg up with God. And those who were the have-nots thought that maybe God didn't really like them. He wasn't for them. James comes in and provides a frontal assault to that notion. First, he speaks to the poor believers. That's what humble circumstances means. And despite the financial circumstances, he says to them, you in a lowly position in the eyes of others, you should contemplate your high position. You should take pride in it. Not a sinful, selfish kind of pride, a good kind of pride. The kind of pride that has confidence and joy in knowing that you are valued by God as his child. He says that to those who are poor. You might be looked down upon. You might be in humble circumstances. You might be a nobody in other people's eyes. But in the eyes of God, you're his child, and that gives you great dignity. On the other hand, to the wealthy Christian, James says, don't take pride in possessions or position. Society might tell you that you're important, that you're blessed, that you are successful. But that's deceitful, not just for the people that view you that way, but you might look at yourself that way. And the Bible warns us repeatedly about the distortion, the idolatry of wealth. Apostle Paul speaks to that in very blunt terms. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. How's that? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You might remember Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his point is that riches deceive. That wealthy people need spiritual eyes to see the fleeting nature of money. Money, money, money is trouble, trouble, trouble. It's unreliable. It doesn't bring salvation. It doesn't bring security. And we need to hear that. James uses an illustration to make his point. In the Middle East, then and now, there is a typical weather pattern called a sirocco. And in certain regions, it brings about oppressive heat. And perhaps even more importantly, an oppressive wind that stays day and night on end. It chokes everything in its path. Speaking of the wildflower, James uses that reality to say this, for the sun, verse 11, rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed in the same way the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Money, riches, wealth. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. Gone. Vanished. Wealth, as our society tempts us to believe, makes us think that we're secure. How often do you check your bank account balance? How often do you check your investment portfolio? I'm not saying you shouldn't. There's a certain level in which we should. But is that an incessant desire, need for you on your device, on your phone, with your bank? And if so, why? It will bring us neither happiness nor security. What about for the person who has little, for those who are poor? They can also be tempted to put their hope in money. If I only had, then life would be. But as one of our study Bibles tells us, both poverty and riches bring enormous pressure on a person to focus on the world rather than on Christ. And you and I are vulnerable to that. James is warning us. He says to the wealthy, don't rely on it. Trials will remind you again and again that money will not solve your problems. All the stuff you have can't cover up all your hurts. And one day, all that stuff will be burned up. You're going to have nothing left. Rejoice, O rich one, now that you have riches in Christ that can't wither, can't fade. He says to the poor, don't put your hope in getting wealth. Rejoice that you have spiritual riches that can't be taken from you. Boast in your circumstances here that actually lead you to trust in God, not in wealth. You're actually rich as a child of God. D. Edmund Hebert writes, "The attitude of both the poor and the rich brother is the result of the spiritual wisdom each has attained. The results look in opposite directions. The rich brother has come to realize that at the cross he stands on a level with the poor brother. Both have been given a new status in Christ, and that is the true ground for their glorying." That's maturity, when whatever we have, we realize that it is not what we put our hope in or long for. Paul knew that. Philippians 4:12, Paul says, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." Can you say that? "Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Can you say that? Does your life show that? You're a valued child of God, and you are desperately dependent on His provision, however much you have, and so am I. Secondly, James says in verse 12, we'll be rewarded by God for our faithfulness in hardship. We'll be rewarded by God for our faithfulness in hardship. Now James comes back explicitly to that theme of trials. They're going to come, and our choice is how we receive them. We can be like some people who choose bitterness and complaint, that this is an intrusion into my life. Or we can be like others, as James says, who choose joy, that these are actually gifts from God, that God is causing His children to persevere. Note carefully here, James doesn't say that the one who successfully endures trials earns eternal life. You can't earn eternal life through your effort, through your achievement. Eternal life is a gift from God by His mercy, given to those who trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. That's it. They've repented of their death-worthy sins. They've trusted in a life-giving Savior. And so eternal life comes to those who confess their only righteousness is Jesus's. On Christ, the only solid rock, they stand before God. For those who trust Christ, they're going to be given a capacity to persevere, to endure. And that's the wonder of the Christian life. The Christian life isn't try harder. The Christian life is allow God to guide you, to steer you, to carry you. Allow God to be the captain, the propeller, the driver of your life. One of the great doctrines of the Christian faith is called the perseverance of the saints. It means those who are born again will continue trusting Christ forever. That God, through His Spirit, preserves, keeps the believer forever. That when a person is saved, that the Holy Spirit comes in, He breaks the bondage of sin. He gives the believer a new heart. He gives a desire to seek holiness. And a true Christian, over time, will increasingly want to obey God. Remember, Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, including ours. Word for crown here, same verse, symbolizes a special honor. In Revelation, at the end of the Bible, this phrase, the crown of life, speaks of faithfulness even to the point of death. Why? Because this person continues to love God. Their love for God is the outcome of their faith. That love is the essence of true faith. Warren Wiersbe says, "The Christian who loves God, who knows that God loves him, will not fall apart when God permits trials to come. He is secure in God's love." Does that describe you? Are you in the middle of a trial right now? You're overwhelmed by some set of circumstances, health, finances, a particular relationship. Maybe you have a struggle with sin. Maybe future uncertainty, a loved one lost. Are you suffering, maybe some of you, because of your allegiance to Jesus Christ among those who scorn Him? James says, be encouraged. God sees, God knows, God will reward those who faithfully endure the trial because they trust in Jesus. He has not, He will not abandon you. That's great news. James anticipates more questions about trials. He said, regarding our attitude, we ought to choose joy. Regarding our perspective, we need to see God has purpose in it. Regarding the outcome, that we can endure with faithfulness. But what about the source? Is God the source of trials? Is God the source of temptation? Does God cause us to sin? Does he want us to sin? James turns there now. Third point, we shouldn't blame God when we fall into sin. No, we should blame ourselves. We shouldn't blame God when we fall into sin, but ourselves. And James kind of gives bullet point teaching here, beginning in verse 13. James emphatically says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. This speaks to the character of God, and remember, what we think about the character of God has massive influence on how we perceive reality. One of our pastors said this week, we often think God's having a good day or a bad day based upon our circumstances, based upon our experiences. When life's going well, when things seem comfortable, enjoyable, easy, we assume God must be pleased with me. And why not? God's having a good day, good week, good month. I got a pay raise. My child's report card's good. We're going on vacation. My spouse is treating me with kindness. And we promptly forget God. Sometimes we even take credit for how good life is. But when life is difficult, when it is painful, when we find ourselves subjected to hard trials in life, we think otherwise about God. We're inclined to blame God for hardships, for failures. We're prone to blame him and say that God is tempting us. God wants me. He's enticing me to fail, to sin. But verse 13 crushes that. God is not the author of temptation or of anything evil. God's not enticed by sin, and he doesn't entice other people to sin. God gives good gifts to his people. Why? To strengthen their faith in him. God doesn't induce us to sin. He doesn't try to destroy our faith. He wants us to stand the test. God wants you to pass with flying colors. He wants your character to mature. He wants you to be refined like a precious jewel in his sight. Some people might think of the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation, and think, oh, well, God, see, he could tempt us. No, he doesn't. James might have heard Jesus when he was teaching that. James doesn't deny that God tests us. But he does say that God does not tempt us with an evil intent to lead us into sin. No, the testings from God are for our maturity, for our shaping, for our strength. God wants us to show perseverance and endurance. Indeed, he provides the power. Love one of the verses I heard when I was a kid in Sunday school. 1 Corinthians 10:13 speaks to this topic. We read, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, to humanity. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out of it so that you can endure it. Friend, you are not facing anything right now that with the power of God, you cannot withstand and overcome. Nothing, no temptation is impossible for God. Do you believe that? The word for trial and temptation, as we pointed out last week, is the same one in the original Greek, the language of the New Testament. And there are two distinct meanings for it in the New Testament. One is an outward trial, a process of testing. That was last week. The other is an inner enticement to sin, a temptation. That's this week. We see that second meaning where sin, this temptation, is trying to trap you, trying to overcome you. But God does not lay traps. God is for his children. He's not against them. And he enables you to overcome temptation. But you and I can refuse that. Believers can refuse that. Believers can can decide I'm not taking responsibility for it. I'm going to blame someone else, something else. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Remember Adam and Eve? She gave it to me. Serpent told me to do it. It's not our fault, God. In our day, we'd say the system or the environment or the circumstances, they all conspired against us. We couldn't resist. David Platt, a pastor in our day, says, we want to put the fault on others or blame our upbringing or our friends, our family, our government, our condition, or anything else we can think of. Do you know anyone like that? Person in the mirror sometimes? This doesn't mean different factors don't affect us all in different ways. They do. But the teaching of Scripture is clear. The fault for my sin lies with me. The Bible makes that clear in all kinds of places. Proverbs 19:3, a person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord. In our hearts, we want to blame someone else. We want to blame God. When we sin, when we fall, when we despair, we put God in the dock. But God's not to be blamed. Temptation has as its source not the outer lure, but the inner lust. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And every human being, including you and me, is implicated here. The root cause of my sin is my own passions and desires that I attempt to fulfill my way. When you and I face unfulfilled longings, when our desires are blocked, we seek to fix them. Doug Moo writes, every trial, every external difficulty carries with it a temptation, an inner enticement to sin. We know that. God may bring or allow trials. We've seen that. But God is not the author of temptation. Enticement to sin comes from our own sinful natures, not from God. That doesn't mean there aren't external factors. That doesn't mean that our enemy, Satan, isn't trying to feed and fuel those temptations. Later on in James, chapter 4, verse 7, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But here, James is pressing in on our personal responsibility for sin. We can't blame God when we choose sin. And then James gives us two pictures. It's like an MRI. This is how temptation works. Look there, verse 14. First one is associated with fishing or trapping. His words are dragged away and enticed. Instead of enjoying the desired pleasure, the person who's tempted and then caves, they're caught like on a hook that's concealed. We're like the fish. All we can see is the worm. But inside that worm is a hook, a deadly hook. When we see temptation, we see the allure of what we want and how we get it, but we don't realize that it is deadly inside until after we've bitten. We learn the tragic consequences. We learn that our passions, our longings, tend to rule our lives rather than our convictions and our allegiances. We feed our feelings rather than listen to God's Spirit. This maxim proves truer by the year for me. What the heart desires, the mind justifies, and the will chooses. Isn't that true? It looks so great until. And then we're enticed, we're dragged away. We're dragged away by greed, by sexual sin, by fame, by pleasure, by leisure. Think about what tempts you in life, what's tempting you right now. There's something with temptation that always has a bait out there that appeals to our natural desires. The Bible speaks of this. Genesis 3, 1 John 2, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. And that bait attracts us. And when we yield to its desire, only then do we figure out, do we realize it crushes me. It brings sorrow and punishment. Perception, what I thought was real, isn't reality. It's not that temptation in and of itself is sinful. Jesus was tempted, right? It's when that desire conceives that sin comes into being. James switches the picture here from fishing or trapping now to the process of birth and growth. Here's the cycle of temptation, verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Something was so harmless, so minuscule, and then it strangles us. Have you been there? Hebert writes vividly, James gives the story of three generations. The grandmother is lust, the mother is sin, and the daughter is death. If we put these pictures together, we see the process. I'll give you four D's for how temptation works. First, there's the deception that that's true and it's not. Second is the desire, I want it and I'll seek it. Third is disobedience. We act upon those desires. And fourth is death. Once we have it, we realize the consequences of disobedience. Deception, desire, disobedience, death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that's true theologically. That's true practically. James says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Understand when temptation comes your way. Lean on God when temptation comes your way. God wants your progress, not your failure. Christian maturity is not indicated by the infrequency of temptation, but the infrequency of succumbing to temptation. The problem isn't when you're tempted. Welcome to life on earth. But the victory is when you see in increasing measure you saying, I see you, but you're not what you claim to be, temptation. You lead to death. I choose life. Finally, point four, we have a reliable Father who does what's best for us. Verses 17 and 18, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that God is good when life is easy and when life is hard? Do you believe that God is good when you have cause for celebration and when you face trials? See, one of the tricks of our enemy is to convince us that God's holding out on us, that he doesn't really love us or care for us, that he isn't really good. And so this mistrust in the goodness of God is actually a pathway for temptation. It's easy for us to say, life's hard, God must not be good. But James is emphatic in rejecting that. God is good, James writes, all the time. Even, especially in the valleys of life. Verse 17 counterbalances verses 13 to 15. Verse 17, literally, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. We don't see this much in people in life. Always good, always evil. Think of your earthly father. Some of you may have had fathers who were awful, who were selfish, who were unreliable. But if you think hard enough, if you remember well enough, there were times in which he showed some goodness. He did something for your benefit. Many others may have had a father who was pleasant, who was reliable, who was involved. But if you think hard enough, there were times that your dad is or was selfish. We get a mixed bag in other people, whatever the percentage. But with God, there's no mixed bag. He is 100% good. His scorecard is perfect. He is not like the heavenly bodies here, the sun, the moon, and the stars that shift and turn. Sometimes you see them, sometimes you don't. Sometimes they're bright, sometimes they're... No, God is always good. He's faithful. He's reliable. Everything he gives us is for our good and for his perfect purpose. and he can be trusted. Remember Jesus again, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:11 says to his disciples, "If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," we parents know or should know that, "how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" What's his greatest gift? Well, it's not family or friend relationships. Those are good. It's not physical provisions, food, water, shelter, clothing. Those are good. It's not fulfilling work. It's not pleasure and leisure. Those are good, but they're all passing. His greatest gift is the gift of the new birth, spiritual life with him. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. This new birth is God's ultimate example of goodness. I like even better how James's contemporary Peter writes about it in his letter. Next book over, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." One of my all-time favorite verses. And then in chapter 1, not verse 3, but verse 23, he tells us how this happens. "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable." Can't die through the living and enduring word of God. That means that our birth was God's initiative, was God's choice. It wasn't your brilliance. He chose to give us birth. How? Through the word of truth. This word is the instrument through which God brings people to life. The gospel is the agent of salvation. The gospel is declared through the scriptures from God. The gospel highlights the work of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection on our behalf. The question is, have you heard that word? More importantly, have you responded to that word from God? Here's what it says. We're all made in God's image. We're all loved by God and accountable to God. All of us, each of us, have sinned and therefore rightly stand under the condemnation of God. But God intervenes through the person and work, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to offer us salvation from our sin, from ourselves. And to every person who repents of their sin and turns and trusts in Jesus Christ alone, they are granted salvation, new life, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you heard that word? Have you responded to it? If not, it's not complicated. A simple, heartfelt prayer that confesses to God, "These things are true, and I trust in Jesus to do for me what I can't do for myself." And the result is eternal life immediately for you. If you have responded to that, rejoice, because you're on display for God's goodness. You're a kind of first fruits of all he created, verse 18 says. The spiritual birth of believers is the first stage in God's cosmic plan to remake the entire universe. We are a kind of foretaste, a kind of down payment, a kind of display model to the world of what God can do. That he can make dead things live and that he can change the world. Never think that you're a bit player in what God's doing. Never think that you don't matter in the big picture. Together with all the believers, we are a grand advertisement to a watching world, to the seen and unseen world of what God can do. That makes you front and center in what God is doing. The God who is redeeming creation starts with humanity, with those that he has called out of darkness into light and makes his children. He's a God who allows us to face trials and gives us capacity to overcome them. He's a God who preserves us to the end. He's a God whose plan is good and perfect for us. This is reality. This is not distorted perception. This is crystal clear reality. This is who God is. His goodness is unchanging. He's constantly, consistently good. God's goodness is undeserved. He gives us new life by his grace. His goodness is unending. We're the first fruits of all his creatures. What comes to mind when you think about God? Well, this is true. It is the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you is what you think of God and his character. And if we listen to James, he would give us this reality. God always acts from his perfect character. And we should always respond from a needy heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a God like that. A God who surpasses our wildest imaginations and fulfills our deepest desires and needs. Thank you that you're a God who's good all the time. And give us the grace, the capacity, those of us who know you as your children, to trust you when things are great and when they're awful. To realize that you are for us, not against us, and that you will see us through. And for those who don't, God, I pray that they would see you in a new light. They would realize you're not a God who plays hide and seek, a God who's out to get them, a God who wants to crush them, but you're a God who wants their salvation, who offers them new life, and give them the courage to respond in faith. Thank you for being a God like that. Help us to open our arms and embrace who you really are. In Jesus' name, amen.